Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are our God, a God of freedom and grace and mercy, omnipotent and omniscient. We thank You that we have this time to study Your Word, to grow in grace and knowledge. And we pray that You will help us to focus our attention on the subject matter this morning. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you may have noticed in your bulletin this morning that we're not in the fundamentals anymore. We're in the fundamentals for, I think it was a year and 3 months. So, we've started a new, I don't know whether you would call it a series or not, but something that is called Christians, Government, and Romans 13. I feel a little bit like Dave Hunt felt when he wrote the book, What Love Is This? There was some confusion with regards to the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, and he decided that it was important for someone to address that issue, and he did. He wrote a wonderful book called What Love Is This? And there were several Christians that turned against him. And that's unfortunate, but that's the way I feel about this particular subject matter. Is it something that I don't relish tackling? However, I'm doing it for the same reason that Dave wrote his book, and that is because I think it's needed. There's a lot of confusion these days with regarding to this subject, and a lot of misunderstanding with regards to what the Bible has to say about this issue, especially centering around Romans chapter 13. So, before we begin, there's a few things that need to be said. And I'm going to put the notes up on the board for those of you that would like to follow me. But first of all, I want to say a few things before we get started, so there won't be any suspicions or any anxiety on your part. First of all, absolutely nothing presented will have anything to do with politics, political parties, or any particular person currently in office. It's not about politics. Secondly, nothing presented will try to sway you to vote, to not to vote, or to vote for any particular person or thing. That's what this is not about then. Nothing presented either excuses or condones in any way revolution. I'm hopeful that this presentation will be accepted with an open mind without bias. You know, we as Christians should always have an open mind. I think it's those who are uninitiated with regards to the Word of God that are very closed-minded. They know a few principles, few precepts, at least they think they know them, and anything that is said contrary to that, they just block out, and that does great damage. We need to give a fair hearing to what people have to say with regards to the Word of God, and then we take the knowledge that we have and we evaluate it. That's being good Bereans, Acts chapter 17. The Bereans heard what Paul had to say, and they evaluated it and weighed it against what the Scripture said, and then they made the decision that what he was saying is true. We live in a time when truth is a rare commodity, and our society has drifted so far away from truth that when someone dogmatically speaks truth, there are people who would call it radical. Jesus Christ was very radical. When he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes unto the Father but by me. You think that wasn't radical? And so, I'm just preparing you for what I see as what the Bible has to say about the Christian and his relationship to government. And I have many, many quotes. And so I hope that you will give it a fair hearing. Furthermore, I hope that you will give it a thorough hearing. That means that you hear it all the way to the end. Sometimes a person will hear something and it goes against the grain and they just say, "That's it, I'm out of here." And what I ask of you is only two things, is to hear what this presentation has to say with an unbiased mind, open mind, and hear it to the end. I can remember years ago I was teaching a particular subject that's a hot button issue. It's volatile. It's baptism. And I warned the congregation when I first started that this is a very tenuous subject for some people. And we need to be objective. Well, I started teaching it, and about halfway through, there was a couple sitting over there where Keith and Elizabeth are sitting. Happened to be those same two chairs. No, just we have the exact opposite now. But anyway, at that time, the seats were right against the wall. And so they decided, the woman decided that she was not going to hear anymore because she didn't agree with what I had already taught. And she got up and walked out to the middle of the aisle and was going to leave and noticed that her husband wasn't following her. And so when she got to that, he was still listening to me. He was looking at me. She got out in the aisle and she looks at him and goes like this. And he said, "Oh." He got out and they left. Of course, the whole church was just like this. And I said, this is a good example of what I was talking about, of not being objective and giving something a fair hearing. If they would have stayed, they would have heard a lot of things that could have had bearing on what they believed, but they never heard it. So that's all I ask you, is to have a give this a fair hearing and hear it to the end. When God led the Israelites out of Egypt, they were, well, I guess I'll put this on the board where you can see it. When God led the Israelites out of Egypt, they were under a theocracy, which God himself was their king. He didn't give them a king, he was their king. He gave them the Mosaic law to function under, but over time they became restless and wanted a human king to rule over them like the other nations. That's what we all want, isn't it? Let's conform, let's be like everybody else. Can you imagine having God as your king and saying, "No, I don't think so. We want a human king." And so Samuel was the one that was pretty much negotiating this thing. And Samuel was livid. He couldn't believe that the people wanted a human king when they had God for a king. But God said, "Samuel, calm down. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me." Furthermore, in God's grace, he told them what was going to happen. He told them that if you have a king, you're not going to like it, because they are going to oppress you. They are going to abuse you. They are going to take from your fields. They're going to take from your sons and your daughters and be pressed into service. And all these things are going to happen. God told the people that through Samuel. But they rejected the warning and said that they were going to have a king over them anyway. This is found in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 5 through 22. Throughout the ages, people have struggled with kings, dictators, and anyone who had power over them. Some were fair and a few were benevolent, but most of them used the reins of power for their own benefit and eventually became overbearing tyrants. All you have to do is look through the history of any nation, of any people, and you will see this is the trend. The well-being of the people depended on who the ruler was. In the latter part of the 18th century, something changed. Leaders in the 13 colonies in America separated from England because they recognized that rights come from God, not from a king, parliament, or government. Furthermore, They declared these rights to be unalienable, which means they cannot be transferred or abrogated or abridged. That means curtailed in any way. American leaders explained this novel idea along with the reasons they were cutting all ties with England in the Declaration of Independence, which they signed and sent to King George III. Can you imagine the courage that it took to do that? This was never done before. This was unheard of, that rights come from God. And yet, they put their lives, their substance, and their sacred honor on the line, and they sent it to King George. Well, you can imagine what King George thought of that. A bloody war ensued, and no one thought the colonies had even a remote chance of winning. It lasted 8 years, and when the British troops finally left the New York Harbor on November the 23rd, 1783, the United States were free. Now, you might think that's a typo there where I said the United States were free. But it's not a typo, because it wasn't until after the Second War of Independence, sometimes called the Civil War, that the United States started being referred to in the singular. Prior to that time, it was always referred to in the plural, because there were 13 sovereign states connected together to each other by a constitution. The following is an excerpt that I got from Celebrating Liberty, famous patriot speeches and sermons. This was presented by David Barton. David Barton is a walking encyclopedia. I don't know if you've ever heard him before. I've heard him on numerous occasions. He's a prolific writer. And all the times that I ever saw him on TV or in person, he never looked at notes. He just carried around in his head. And what you have following here, especially it's in the italics, is something that I got from this is the introduction of the oration that I took excerpts from. In the United States, the blessings of society are enjoyed. Well, wait a minute. This is it itself. I have a PowerPoint I wanted to show you. I want to show you something about this person. It's Dr. David Ramsey. I doubt that any of you have heard of him. Have any of you heard of him? My computer always tries to get online when I'm in front of everybody like this. Okay. It's an oration by David Ramsey. 1794 was the date. Oop. This is Dr. David Ramsey, 1749 to 1815. And back then, they used to publish their orations and sermons. And so this is what it looked like when it was published. It says, an oration delivered in St. Michael's Church. I think the next, yeah, there's St. Michael's Church. It's Episcopal Church. Look at that steeple. The steeple is as big as the church is. That is one massive steeple. Anyway, it was presented at St. Michael's Church in Charleston, South Carolina, on the 4th of July, 1794. And it says it's in connection with the American independence by the appointment of the American Revolution Society. And this was the ones who invited him and so forth. So I wanted to give you a little bit of background with regards to him and what he looked like. He was a surgeon in the First War of Independence, and at the time of this writing, he was a leader of the Senate. It is right here if you'd like to see. On July the 4th, 1794, 8 years after the colonists won their independence from England, Dr. David Ramsey gave an oration describing the State of the Union. He was a field surgeon during the war and a noted historian after the war. He was the Senate leader at the time he gave this oration, and excerpts from this speech are given below. Now, I'm going to read this somewhat slow and deliberately, because remember, this was the State of the Union in 1794. Just think about today as you hear what he has to say about the times. He says, in the United States, the blessings of society are enjoyed with the least possible relinquish of personal liberty. We have hit the happy medium between despotism and anarchy. Every citizen is perfectly free of the will of every other citizen, while all are equally subject to the laws. Among us, no one can exercise an authority by virtue of birth. Of course, that was big before the independence. All start equal in the race of life. No man is born a legislator. We are not bound by any laws but those to which we have consented. We are not called upon to pay our money to support the idleness and extravagance of court favorites, nor burdened or imposed on us, but such as the public good requires. I just want you to think about that one for a second. No enormous salaries are received by the few at the expense of the many. Just a second, I lost it. Here I go. I hit a button, I thought I was going to be fancy, and it didn't work. The liberty of the press is enjoyed in these states in a manner that is unknown in other countries. Each citizen thinks what he pleases and speaks and writes what he thinks. So great is the responsibility of men in high stations among us that it is the fashion to rule well. We read of the rapacity, meaning corruption, cruelty, and oppression of men in power, but our rulers seem for the most part to be exempt from these vices. Such are the effects of governments formed on equal principles that men in authority can easily forget that they are the servants of the community over which they preside. Our rulers, taken from the people and at stated periods returning to them, have the strongest incitement to make the public will their guide and the public good their end. It is one of the peculiar privileges we enjoy in consequence of independence that no individual, no party interest, no foreign influence can plunge us into war. Now, this is so important because throughout the ages, people were under the authority of a king, and the king could take them to war anytime he wanted them to. And that's why in Article 1, Section 8, Item 11 of the Constitution, it says, Congress shall declare war. This is very important. The colonists understood that because he's going to explain what all the wars were raging in Europe, but yet they were not involved in them because no person or group of people, unless it was the Congress, could declare war. And the Congress was the branch of government that's closest to the people. And they knew they better do what the people's will was, or else they wouldn't be there any longer. Think of the cruel war now carrying on by kings and nobles against the equal rights of man. Call to mind the slaughtered thousands whose blood is daily shedding on the plains of Europe, and let your daily tribute be thanks to the common parent, you'll notice that is in capital letters, common parent of the universe, that would be God, who has established you in separate government exempt from participating in these horrid scenes. Upon an average, 5 of our citizens do not pay as much to support our government as 1 European subject. The whole sum expended in administering the public affairs of the United States is not equal to the 4th part of what is usually spent in supporting 1 crowned head in Europe. In these states, there is a vigorous execution. A vigorous execution of the laws and the upright administration of justice. Property and personal rights are well secured. Criminals are easily brought to suffer their punishments due to their demerits. Time would fail to enumerate all of the spirit advantages our citizens enjoy under that free government to which independence gave birth. I may safely affirm in general that as it proceeded from the people, it has been administered for their benefit. Do Englishmen value themselves in what is called the Magna Carta? Now, he's going to make an example of the difference between our Constitution and what we have as opposed to the Magna Carta. Now, Magna Carta was a step in the right direction, but it was far from what we started as a nation. He said, in the preamble to this celebrated instrument, it is stated that the king of his mere free will gave and granted to all freemen of his realm the liberties which are therein specified. Do you believe that? That the king of his own free will did this? What is thus said to be given and granted by the free will of the sovereign, the king, we the people of America hold in our own right. The sovereignty rests in ourselves, and instead of receiving the privileges of free citizens as a boon, that would be a favor, from the hands of our rulers, we define their powers by a constitution of our own framing which prescribe to them that thus far they may go, but no farther. All power not expressly delegated to the government is retained by the people themselves. With pleasure, I could dwell on the pleasing prospect of our rising greatness. We ought, in the first place, to be grateful to the all-wise disposer of events. You understand? You get that? Does he have it right or what? The first thing they do is be grateful to the all-wise disposer of events who has given us so great a portion of political happiness. To possess such a country with the blessings of liberty and peace together with that security of person and property which results from a well-ordered, efficient government is or ought to be a matter of constant thankfulness. Ignorance is the enemy of liberty, the nurse of despotism. Had I a voice that could be heard from New Hampshire to Georgia, it would be exerted in urging the necessity of disseminating virtue and knowledge among our young citizens. On this subject, the policy of the eastern states is well worthy of imitation. The wise people that in the extremity of the Union never form a new township without making arrangements that secure to its inhabitants the instruction of the youth and the public preaching of the gospel. Hence, their children are early taught to know their rights and to respect themselves. We should be fired, that means motivated, with the generous ambition of teaching mankind by our example that the people are capable of governing themselves to better purpose than it has ever been done by kings and privileged orders. While war, with its hard attendants, is the pastime of kings, let us be the study of republicans. This republicans doesn't mean a republican party. It means those who are in the republic, which is what the nation is or was. Let it be the study of the republicans to make unceasing advances in everything that can improve, refine, or embellish society. Animated with this noble ambition, the superior happiness of our country will amply repay us for the blood and treasure which independence has cost. May that ambition fire our breasts, and may that happiness increase and know no end till time shall be no more. I think that is wonderful. I mean, I think that is, see, we look at that and we think that's a fantasy as far as we are concerned today, because it's so far removed from what we find. Things certainly have changed, but not for the better. What can people do when they are oppressed by their own government? Does God give us the right to resist, or must we be subjugated to tyranny with no recourse? Opinions vary, but God has addressed the issue in the following scriptures. I would like you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, you can look up here. Romans 13, 1. Let every person be in subjection to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who oppose will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you will also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax for whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Here's the controversy. It's amazing how one person can read these verses and get one thing, while another one can read them and get something altogether different. It's hard to overstate the importance of correctly understanding this portion of the Word of God. Differing opinions over what these verses say has split up friends, families, and nations. There are basically three viewpoints considering the scope of civil authority. And here's viewpoint number one. Some believe that God has given unlimited authority to those who govern over us, and we are to submit to them without question. We are to obey every law, regardless of how odious, oppressive, or immoral it may be. Supporters of this viewpoint are known to say such thing as my country, right or wrong, meaning they will submit to and support their country, whether it is good or evil. Or they may say, you must obey no matter what, it's the law. Or he may be wrong, but he is still the president. These are just a few of the things that people who hold this viewpoint might be heard saying. The second viewpoint. Others believe God limits the authority of those who govern over us, and only when they interfere with our religious beliefs and our traditions. In other words, they can govern over us until they interfere with our religious beliefs. They would resist in matters of faith, but not in matters of freedom. Here's the third viewpoint. Still others believe God limited authority to those who govern over us, and we are to submit to them as long as they do not step outside the confined boundaries God has set over them in matters of faith and freedom. They believe we are to submit to legitimate authority, but not to tyranny. Those are the three basic fundamental viewpoints with regards to the subject of this Christian and government. We will address each of these briefly before we look at each passage in detail. We're going to start looking at, first of all, viewpoint number one. The unlimited authority viewpoint is the least rational out of these three. Most people who hold this notion would agree that authority is limited in every other area of life. And here's a few examples. Parental authority is limited. Parents are not allowed to abuse their children. A husband's authority is limited. He's not allowed to abuse his wife. A pastor's authority is limited. He can't tell a member of their church where to work, what to buy, or who to marry. Can you imagine if I went up to some of you and I said, I don't think that you're shopping at the right store, and I don't like the color you're wearing. You need to start wearing green. Well, I can imagine the response I would get, and rightly so. A boss's authority is limited. He cannot interfere with his employees' private lives. A teacher's authority is limited. He cannot interfere with his students' private lives. Why would only government authority be unlimited? Some might answer because Romans 13 says that government authority comes from God and we are commanded to submit to it. But the same thing could be said about parental authority. God gives parents authority over their children and commands children to obey their parents, Ephesians 6:1. But he limits parental authority in Ephesians 6:4. God also gives husbands authority over their wives and commands them to submit to their husbands, Ephesians 5:22 through 24, 1 Peter 3:1 and Colossians 3:18. But the husband's authority is limited in 1 Peter 3:7 and Colossians 3:19. Christians are commanded to obey their pastors, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. But their authority is limited in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 through 3. Some see government as a benevolent benefactor providing for the needs of the people, to which the people, therefore, are obliged to submit. However, George Washington had a clearer view of government. And this is what he said. Government is not reason, it is not eloquence, it is force. Like fire, it is a dangerous servant and a fearful master. To add to this, Lord Acton's famous axiom says, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. The statistics on governments killing their own people over the past 100 years would certainly confirm the wisdom of these famous quotes. Here's some statistics on governments killing their own people over just one century. In Armenia, 1 million killed from 1915 to 1923. China under Mao, 58 million killed. Russia under Stalin, 20 million killed. The Holocaust, 5,700,000 killed. The Khmer Rouge in Cambodia, 1,600,000 killed between 1975 and 1978. That's a lot of people to kill in 3 years. Bosnia, 250,000 killed from 1992 to 1995. Rwanda, 1 million killed in 1994. Somalia, 300 million killed from 1991 to the present. Darfur, at least 450,000 killed from 2003 to the present. Total is approximately 89 million people in the last century were exterminated by their own governments. If you want to review these statistics and some other things, I have the website there. I'll give it to you later if you want it. Does it sound reasonable that God would give some men unlimited authority over other men? If one has unlimited authority, he is answerable to no one, not even God. God is the sovereign, ultimate authority of the universe. Does this mean that his authority is unlimited and he can do anything? It might be shocking, but the answer is no. Because there is a difference between having ultimate authority and having unlimited authority. His authority is limited by the attributes of his own perfect character. That would be his sovereignty must harmonize with his love, righteousness, justice, veracity, immutability, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, and eternality. God's authority does not give him the right to lie because of his perfect attribute of veracity. It does not give him the right to do something wrong because of his perfect righteousness. It doesn't give him the right to be unjust because of his perfect attribute of justice. So if even God doesn't have unlimited authority, does it make sense that he would give unlimited authority to man who has an inherent sinful nature? In other words, all of God's attributes have to harmonize. And his sovereignty is certainly one of those attributes. But God is not does not have unlimited authority to do something that would contradict his attributes. That's the gist of it. Frederick Bastant of 1801 to 1850 wrote about the consequences that befall a people when the power of government is unlimited. This is what he says. By the way, I got this from The Law, 1998, The Foundations for Economic Education, page 8. It says, "It is impossible to introduce into society a greater change and a greater evil than this, the conversion of the law into an instrument of plunder. In the first place, it erases from everyone's conscience this distinction between justice and injustice. No society can exist unless the laws are respected to a certain degree." I like this next phrase. "The safest way to make laws respected is to make them respectable. When the law and morality contradict each other, the citizen has the cruel alternative of either losing his moral sense or losing his respect for the law. These two evils are of equal consequence, and it would be difficult for a person to choose between them." Governing authorities who think they are there's no higher authority than their own are fascists. Here we have a quote from this book here. It says, "This is fascism. It is not only cruel, it has no objection to lies or contradictions. Whatever appears necessary, since it assumes there is no law higher than the government's law, fascism requires total obedience to the state. It is nationalistic, hyper-patriotic, the ultimate in my country, right or wrong, militaristic. It glorifies soldiers who are willing to go anywhere and fight anyone." One more quote from about fascism is from Ancient Rome, How It Affects You, by Richard Mayberry, page 47-48, says, "Fascism says that government should do whatever appears necessary to serve its own interests." Here's something that I have on a PowerPoint that might be interesting to you. I don't know if you have ever heard or ever seen a fascist. Here's a fascist, F-A-S-C-E-S. It's a bundle of rods with an axe that is attached to it. And it was a symbol of Rome. Let me go to the next. Here's the definition. "In ancient Rome, one or more bundles of rods containing an axe with its blade protruding, a symbol of a magistrate's power." This, by the way, is from the World English Dictionary. The second definition, "In modern Italy, such an object used as a symbol of fascism." What it was, let me give you the next deal, then I'll comment. This is still from that dictionary. It says that the insignia of official authority. It was carried by the lictors, or the attendants, and was characterized by an X protruding from a bundle of rods and tied together with a red strap. It symbolizes penal power. That means that what it represented is the power of the state to punish evildoers. Now, this is a legitimate, God-given responsibility for the state. In other words, when the lictor was the guy that was going to execute punishment on someone, and when he went to do his job, he would be carrying a bundle of rods with an axe in the middle. So what that meant is, you were either going to get a beating with the rods, or you were going to get the axe, which means off with your head. That's what it meant. And like I said, it's a bona fide right principle unless the state starts being abusive and going outside the realms and restrictions that God has given it. Then, as far as Italy is concerned, it says it is a sign of fascism, which I just read you the definition. I think it's interesting here. This is the Lincoln Monument. See these things right here? He has his hands on. I don't know if you can see it from there, but those are fascists. They're seen in many different places. So that's what you have with regards to that principle. Here's another quote. Fascism assumes that it has the right to intervene anywhere and control anything. Here's an example. In 1994, Germany's Minister of Agriculture drafted a law requiring dog owners to spend 2 hours of quality time daily with their dogs. You laugh. That's a law. That was a law. That is an illustration of fascism, of how far government can intrude into your own privacy and personal lives. I think if I had a dog, I would be looking for someone who would like to either buy a dog or I would just give that dog away. Anyhow, here's the issue. Who is sovereign and to whom is man responsible? This source of sovereignty is also the source of freedom. If sovereignty resides in God and is only held ministerially by men, then the basic responsibility of the ruler and ruled is to God, who is also the source of freedom. But if sovereignty resides in the state, whether a monarchy or democracy, a man has no appeal beyond the law of the state and no source of ethics apart from it. This came from The Independent Republic by John Rushdoony, page 14. Here's a question for you. Would God give unlimited power to men to rule over us and then condemn us for resisting them when they abuse us? Does that sound like what a just and righteous God would do? Some people are willing to submit to government no matter how abuses are tyrannical it becomes, not because they think God has given it unlimited power, but because they either benefit from the governmental abuse or they lack the courage and resolve to resist it. There are people who would go along with governmental abuse for those reasons. This is what Samuel Adams had to say to these type of people. Quote, "If you love wealth greater than liberty, the tranquility of servitude greater than the animating contest for freedom, go home and leave us in peace. We seek not your counsel nor your arms. Crouch down and lick the hand that feeds you, and may posterity forget that you were our countrymen." One thing is, when it comes to truth, it's hard to ride the fence. And this is what Samuel Adams had to say to those types. Those who will submit to every law because they believe government's authority is unlimited will eventually become slaves of the state. They will lose their freedom, their honor, their money, their property, their privacy, and their self-esteem. You can look out through history. Many times, even a dictator or monarch or a republic or democracy, whatever form of government it is, eventually it assumes more power than God has granted to it. And those who continue to submit to anything, this is what happens. Now, viewpoint number two. Are y'all fresh? Are y'all still ready to hear this? I know I've done a lot of reading, but there's the things that we're looking at have been so important for so long. I don't have much time, but I'll go as far as I can on viewpoint two. This viewpoint rightly recognizes that God has given only limited authority to government. It acknowledges that there are times when one may refuse to submit to governing authorities in matters concerning faith. This could be referred to as biblical civil disobedience. Is biblical civil disobedience limited only to matters of faith, or does it also include matters of conscience regarding freedom and justice? Some believe that governmental authority is superior to the authority of the individual conscience. Do you hear that? We all have a conscience, and some would ascribe that the authority of the state supersedes your own conscience. Here's a quote. I got this from Dallas Theological Seminary, Bibliotheca Sacra, Volume 133. this is what it says, and you'll see it was a statement made by Charles Hodge. He says, but no citizen, even the Christian, has the right to set himself up as legislature or Supreme Court to decide which laws he will obey and which he will not obey whenever his worship of God or his proclamation of the gospel are not directly involved. So he's taking viewpoint number two. The state is not unlimited in its authority, or he's saying it is unlimited unless it is issues of faith. When the individual's conscience has authority over law, then government by law is jeopardized. Princeton theologian Charles Hodge made this comment and then went on to say, we are to obey all that is in actual authority over us, whether the authority be legitimate or usurped, whether they are just or unjust. Some may agree with Mr. Hodge, but doesn't it sound like he is promoting blind allegiance by advocating obedience to authority, whether it's legitimate or not? He has conceded that the authority of one's conscience supersedes the authority of the state in matters of worship and evangelism, so why not in other areas? How can we please God if we act against our own conscience? And how can we be true to our conscience if we are required to obey every law, even unjust laws? I'm sorry I'm making you think today. I know some of these are profound, and I might be going too fast, and I'm sorry for that. I'll try to maybe slow it down, because you do need, these are profound questions, and you need time to actually absorb the questions so that you can think about what the answers are. Romans chapter 14, verse 23 says, whatever is not of faith, meaning conviction here, is sin. Martin Luther, in his famed Here I Stand speech in 1521, before the emperor at the Diet of Worms, said the following. Since then your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. That means he's being very humble here. He is just expressing right from the depth of his soul what he's saying, what he means, and he's not trying to contend or be contentious. Unless I am convinced by the Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. Wow. What courage. Mr. Hodge said that when the individual's conscience has authority over law, then government by law is jeopardized. Well, I say that a government that is jeopardized by the people being true to their conscience is a government that needs to be changed or replaced. That government is not worthy of the people's allegiance or submission. If Mr. Hodge is correct, then the Declaration of Independence and the Bill of Rights should not be honored, for both recognize that every individual has God-given rights in which no one, not even the state, is free to ignore. The Bill of Rights is a partial list of our God-given rights which forbids any encroachment by the state. However, according to Mr. Hodge, we are wrong to demand that those rights be respected. We must adopt the philosophy that the people are the servants and the government is the master, even though this is the opposite of what our founding fathers believed. Are we not allowed to resist tyranny, as did the colonial Christians who fought to free themselves from the tyranny of Great Britain? In fact, according to Mr. Hodge's statement, the colonies had no right to resist the evil oppression and coercion of King George III and were wrong or even sinful to use force to defend their God-given rights. Is the right of trial by jury of one peers, the Magna Carta's great legacy to English common law, an invalid principle because it was coercively extracted from an unwilling monarch? Even though you said earlier, you see, it said that he willingly gave these concessions. It wasn't willing. The colonists used every peaceful means available to them to be treated fairly, but when every effort failed, they simply refused to obey the unjust laws any longer. Some call this civil disobedience. And not all civil disobedience is legitimate or justified before God. However, there are several examples of civil disobedience in the Bible where God blessed rather than punished those who refused to submit to tyranny. The following are a few examples. I'm just nearly dead out of time, but let me just give you a few of these quickly. In Exodus 1, 15 through 20, the Hebrew midwives refused to obey the command of the king of Egypt to kill the male Hebrew babies, and God blessed them for it. Here's the verses, Exodus 1:17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. And then in verse 20, so God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Joshua 2:1-18, the king of Jericho commanded Rahab to turn over the Hebrew men to him who were spying out the land and who visited her house. She disobeyed and hid them so that they would not be captured, and God spared her life and her family because of what she did. Esther 5, Esther ignored the law that forbid anyone to see the king without his permission, and God spared her life and the lives of all the Jews because she was convinced that her conscience, convinced by her conscience to disobey the king. Daniel 3:1-30. Y'all have all heard of these three guys. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These three disobeyed the order of the king Nebuchadnezzar to bow down to the golden image. The king threw them in a furnace, but God delivered them through the furnace unharmed. Daniel 6. Daniel refused to obey the command to pray to the king, and he was thrown in the lion's den. He came out unharmed, while his accusers and their families wound up being dinner for the lions. Not only the guys that conspired against him, but also their families. Matthew 2:1-12. King Herod told the Magi to find Jesus and report back to him, but God told them in a dream not to report back to Herod. They obeyed God rather than the king, and God protected them from the angry king. Matthew 2:13, Joseph and Mary did not stick around and allow Jesus to be killed when King Herod ordered the death of two-year-old male babies. God instructed them to flee Egypt and protected them on their journey. Peter and his companions refused to obey the leaders who commanded them to stop preaching the gospel. This is what they said. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. Did Moses violate God's principle of submission to authority when he killed the Egyptian taskmaster in defense of his Hebrew children, a fellow Hebrew? Did Elijah violate God's principle of submission to authority when he openly challenged Ahab and Jezebel? Did David violate God's principle of submission to authority when he refused to surrender to Saul's troops? Did John violate the principle of submission to authority when he publicly scolded King Herod for his infidelity? Did Paul violate God's principle of submission to authority when he refused to obey those authorities who demanded he abandon his missionary work? In fact, Paul spent almost as much time in jail as he did out of jail. Virtually every apostle of Christ except John, who survived being boiled in oil, according to historians, experienced martyrdom from hostile civil authorities. In addition, Christians throughout the church history were imprisoned, tortured, or killed by civil authorities of all stripes for refusing to submit to their various laws and prohibitions. Did all of these Christian martyrs violate God's principle of submission to authority? And that was one more statement. All that was paraphrased from Romans 13 revised by Chuck Baldwin. This last phrase is a quote from that article. So even the great prophets, apostles, and writers of the Bible, including the writer of Romans chapter 13, understood that human authority, including civil authority, is limited. I think I'm going to stop there. You know, I wish you could just sing yourself just then as a group. I can tell you were concentrating. Because as soon as I said, I think we'll finish there, you went from a posture like this to like this. That's good. Concentration. This is just the first teaching on this. There's a lot more. And if you have questions, maybe there's something you are having a hard time swallowing. Like I said, I ask you to just keep an open mind and hear it to the end and see what the Bible has to say to it. Because I'm not completely finished with the description of the first viewpoint. I'll describe the second and third viewpoints, and then I'm going to exegete Romans 13 word by word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You are in charge of all things, that You are the sovereign of the universe. And You have revealed Your will for us in Your Word. And we want to be good and faithful servants. We want to be obedient servants. And we have so many issues to deal with because we live in the devil's world. And evil is so pervasive. So we pray that You will help us through this study to recognize what our relationship is with our government, and especially with You and Your Word, so that we can make the right decisions and do the right thing in a right way. We pray this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.